Terry. Good morning. All right, ladies. Well, we have had this privilege of sharing these last 11 weeks in this incredible book. I hope that you feel, not just understand in your mind, but know in your heart that this book belongs to you. We have heard Paul use some pretty stern language in this book, right? Sometimes some harsh words. But there's one thing, literally, from the beginning to the end, and I wish I could show it to you in the Greek. I thought about printing it out, but I was really trying to keep our listening guide to one page, and it's front and back this week. But don't worry, I don't have any more notes than I normally do. Yeah, I just wanted you to see some really incredible things that some other people who are smarter than me have written. And I wanted you to see them with your own eyes, so I included them here. But what I didn't print out for you is the Greek text. And if we looked at it together, we would see that literally from the beginning of the book of Galatians to the end, Paul calls the ones to whom he is writing brothers. And it's the word brothers and sisters, and it's the very last word of the book, which is significant for Paul. Because a lot of times he ends it right before the amen. You'll see the word brothers right there, and that's that word that includes women. It's brothers and sisters. The idea that Paul is trying to communicate here, and you know this, those of you who have children at home or who have had children in the home, that no matter how mad you get, right, those are still your children. No matter how mad Paul gets in this book, and he does get angry, we see it in the very beginning of the second paragraph of the book, right? When he says, I'm astonished how quickly you're deserting the one who called you. But he never lets go, and we see it all the way down to the very last word. He never loses sight of this truth, that those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation are family. That's what he's saying. So in this last section, this final chapter, chapter 6, of this letter, and that's the other thing we don't want to lose sight of, is that this is a letter. Paul's writing a letter, not a treatise, not anything like that. He's writing a letter to his brothers and to his sisters. He's going to leave the Galatian believers, and he's going to leave us with them as family, really practical instruction. Okay, so I wanted to go through every single verse in this chapter. I'm going to do my best to do it quickly and stay with my notes and not get off, so that we can get through the entire chapter, because in this chapter, Paul's giving us practical instructions on how those who belong to the family of God are to treat one another and how they're to relate to one another. And there's some incredible insight for us to gain here. So let's just dig right in. Father, we pray that you would illuminate your word to our hearts and to our minds by the power of your Spirit. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us your Holy Spirit as our teacher, that you have promised that he will remind us of everything that you have taught, Lord Jesus Christ, and he will lead us and guide us into all truth. And so we pray now, Lord, that this word that we read wouldn't be just words on a page or a letter written to someone else, but that it would belong to us as you intended it, by inspiration of your Spirit, that we might grow and mature, that we might be among those who are lacking nothing, ready for the return of our Savior. This, Lord, we ask and we pray that you would work in us, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so go ahead and get out your scripture journal or your Bible, whatever you have, and let's actually start, if you would, with the end of chapter 5, remembering that the chapter enumerations and those verse numbers have been put in far later than the scripture itself was written. Those were given to us by men so that we could find our way through the scripture. But the whole thing is just one single letter. So let's begin in Galatians 5, chapter 25, reading. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Maybe circle the word conceited, provoking, and envying. And I want to read to you here as we go, and we're going to discuss the scripture as we go, okay? So I'm not going to read the entire chapter at one time, but a little bit at a time. Tim Keller describes what Paul means here by those words, conceited, provoking, and envying, when he explains, If we are conceited, we will be provoking and envying each other. They're directly tied. If we're conceited, that's how we're going to behave. Provoke, he says, is competitive, meaning to challenge someone to a contest. Envy means to want something that rightfully belongs to something, to someone else, or to want that person not to have that thing. Provoking is the stance of someone who is sure of his or her superiority, looking down on someone perceived to be weaker. Have you felt that before, ever? Provoked. Envying is the stance of someone who is conscious of inferiority, looking up at someone they feel is above them. This is the most interesting part. This is what Keller says, and every biblical scholar that I read agreed. So Paul is saying that both superiority and inferiority are a form of conceit. Both. Provoking and envying, the superior position and the inferior position, are both a form of conceit, because both the superior and the inferior person are self-absorbed. Their focus is themselves. So, if this is how spirit-filled believers are not to treat other brothers and sisters in Christ, how are spirit-filled believers supposed to treat and to relate to one another? That's where we're going to jump right into our text here, the very first verse of chapter 6. So let's read the instruction as Paul begins it in verse 1. Brothers, and I'm just going to say it, brothers and sisters, adelphoi, that's the Greek word. It includes both. It's not that word for sons. It's the full family of God. Brothers and sisters, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him, maybe circle or underline the word restore, in a spirit of gentleness. Please underline or circle that word as well. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Okay, so let's go ahead then and draw this, and I've labeled it here for you, practical responsibilities in the household of faith. Let's draw the first one from the first verse. Before I give you that first blank, though, I want you to see this little phrase, you who are spiritual. You who are spiritual. So Paul is addressing this group of people who he calls you who are spiritual and saying you're the ones who have the responsibility to carry out this work that I'm about to lay out for you. There are some scholars that have suggested that Paul's being sarcastic with that phrase, that he's like making a jab at the Judaizers who were trying to assert their spiritual superiority over the Galatians. But most scholars don't think that. They think that this phrase, you who are spiritual, is quite simple and quite broad. In other words, it's you. It's you who have been saved and sealed and filled by the Spirit of God. No one gets out of this instruction. Does that make sense? If you have the Spirit of God, he's talking to you. Those who are filled by the Spirit, those who are living by the Spirit, those who have been saved by the Spirit, every single one of us who belongs to Christ. Okay? And those who particularly, as we read in verse 25, are living by the Spirit and keeping in step with the Spirit. You who are spiritual. It should be, in a real sense, all of us. It should be. So what does Paul say then to us? He says, brothers and sisters, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Okay, so this first blank right here, the first responsibility we have in the household of faith that Paul gives us in this chapter toward our brothers and sisters in Christ is gentle restoration. Gentle restoration. If you studied the fruit of the Spirit with us, you might remember, because I worked really hard at trying to pronounce that Greek word, praoutes, right? That Greek word for gentle, praoutes, that was used, and I have this quote for you right here. This sermonindex.net has a plethora of articles if you're interested. If you click on that, if you open this in your email through that link, you're going to open it up a huge list of articles and definitions for this particular word, and I encourage you to do that. But the one I want to draw your attention to right now is this. Praoutes was used in secular Greek writings to describe a soothing wind, a healing medicine, a colt that had been broken. In each instance, there is power. A wind can become a storm, too much medicine can kill, a horse can break loose. That happened to Robert once when we went riding on the beach, and it freaked him out. He still doesn't like riding horses because of it. If you've ever felt the unbridled power of a horse, you understand that you are not in control. A horse that is not broken is a scary thing, right? Thus, prautes specifically describes power under control. That's what that word gentle means. It's not weak, it's strong, but it's controlled strength. The idea of restoration, now I want to turn our attention to that word restoration. The idea of restoration, that Greek word in this verse, literally means two things. It can mean to mend a net. So the restore means to put a net back together. The apostles would do that, those who were fishermen, when they would come in after fishing, it means to mend a net, or it means to set a broken bone. It means to set a broken bone. Hear that. That's what it means to restore someone. It's the same word that the writer of Hebrews uses in Hebrews 12, 11 through 13. Just listen to it for a minute. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Excuse me. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make paths for your feet. Here's the definition of restore, the way that it's used in this context. So that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. I had that happen to me somewhat recently. I had a bone, I have a rib that sometimes will get out of place. For those of you who remember with me, I rolled my car, I guess it's a couple of years ago, and when I did that, I put this one bone terribly out of place, and it was a chiropractor who reset it for me. But I did it again recently, lifting weight, and I had to go back to the chiropractor, and I was in so much pain with that, just that one little rib out of place. And I was doing everything, trying to like throw myself against the furniture and, you know, to try to get that bone back in place. It was so uncomfortable. Molly tried to help me with it as well. And when I went to the chiropractor, he said, Shelly, people usually think, oh, setting bones is easy. Just, you know, you just bear hug the person and squeeze that bone into place and pop, there it goes. He said, but what they don't understand is how many years of study and practice I have in knowing exactly how to put this bone back in place. That if I'm off by just a quarter, I am not going to get that bone back. I'm just going to cause you more pain. But what he did is he used his hands and he found exactly where that bone was out of place. And I thought it was going to hurt so badly. And he just sort of gently moved one bone a little bit out of place, put this one in place, and this one slid right back to where it was supposed to be. It was the most gentle restoration, putting something back into place. He had power, he had skill, he used very specific and careful targeted force. That's the kind of restoration that Paul's talking about. It's that kind that puts something or puts someone back into that good place so that the body can function again, so that it can be strong. But while Paul instructs, and I'm sure you noticed it like I did and took heed of it, while Paul instructs that the restorer must be spiritual, we've learned that, and must be gentle, he also gives this warning that the restorer must be careful. Must be careful. Bible scholar Tony Merida says it this way. He says, we must always be aware that we ourselves are not immune to falling. We must persevere in guarding our hearts and our lives. One of the sins that we must be aware of in the restoration process is spiritual pride. Be careful when you're restoring a brother or a sister that you do not exalt yourself over your brother or over your sister, thinking yourself in any way superior to them, or to take any credit for that restoration. That is the work of the Holy Spirit extended through you. Equally, Merida says, be careful when entering a person's world trying to rescue them. Have you known that by personal experience too? He says this, he gives this example. I heard about a guy who went to talk to his friends about their wild parties on the weekends. He had good intentions. He wanted to tell them that they did not need alcohol and popular music to escape their problems, but instead that they needed Jesus. However, he ended up getting drunk himself. And he just says this, and this is a very clear and very simple instruction: be careful that you do not step into the trap. Now, we see that the brothers and sisters in the household of faith, as we move on in the passage here, we're going to read together verses 2 through 5, but let me give you the blank first. Those who are in the household of faith are responsible for humble burden bearing. For humble burden bearing. Let's read verses 2 through 5. Bearing one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to carry his own load. Now, if you're reading this like me at first glance, you might think that verse 2 is in contradiction to verse 5. Right? Why is Paul telling us to bear one another's burdens in verse 2, while he's also telling us in verse 5 that each one has to bear his own load? What does that mean? What's going on here? And the answer is in understanding the Greek, and I'm going to show it to you here. It's in understanding that burden is not the same thing as load. Those are different words and different concepts. Burdens, which is the transliteration is B-A-R-O-S in Greek, baros, that refers to a weight or to a heavy load. A weight or a heavy load. While the word load, which is, I don't know how to say the word actually in Greek. I didn't look up the pronunciation, but I can give you the transliteration. It's P-H-O-R-T-I-O-N. Looks like fortune to me. P-H-O-R-T-I-O-N is instead, and this is a quote, a common term for a man's pack, like a backpack. So in other words, we can understand it this way. A load is something that someone is supposed to carry from place to place. It's what's been given to them. It's their work. It's what God's given them. It's what God's given her, for which he or she is responsible and must give an account on the day when we see our Lord Jesus Christ. That's their load. A burden, on the other hand, is a heavy weight that is impossible for one man to bear alone. We see the most beautiful example of this kind of burden bearing, and you're going to hear all these words repeated again out of the lips of Jesus Christ when he gives the invitation in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29. He says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy burdened." That's what he's talking about. "And I will give you rest. Take my yoke, my pack, my load upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Do you hear it? The whole thing right there, Jesus Christ giving us an example. By such burden bearing, writes John Stott, we fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ is to love one another as Christ loves. And then he makes this note. He says, because of the interesting link in this sentence between burdens and the law, did you see that? By bearing one another's burden, we fulfill the law of Christ. He says it's possible that Paul is casting a side glance, a kind of a jab, a one last jab at the Judaizers. Paul may be saying to them, in effect, that instead of imposing the law as a burden upon others, they should rather have been lifting their burdens and so fulfilling the law of Christ. Now, here's what I want to suggest to you. It's one thing to say that, and then a different thing to know when we are rightly bearing one another's burdens or when we are wrongly removing someone's pack that God has designed for them to carry and which they are responsible to present to him. How do we know the difference? Here are your next couple of blanks here, what I want to suggest to you. The first, bearing one another's burdens empowers that person to walk in the Spirit. Bearing the burden of another person gives them power under load, under tension. While disallowing someone to carry their own load, here's your next one, enables that person to walk in the flesh. If you take the load from someone that they are meant to carry before the Lord and for which they are responsible, then that becomes an enabling behavior that allows that person to continue walking in the flesh. Do you see the difference? One is an empowering act of service that allows someone to walk in the Spirit. It makes that person stronger and more able to finish the work and the purposes that God has given them to fulfill. While the second makes that person weaker and less able to present their load before the Lord as an offering when he or she stands before him in the end. Hopefully that's helpful. Number three, generous sharing. Generous sharing. Let's go ahead and read verse 6 to see the principle at play. It's a brief verse, so let's just go ahead and read it. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. The one who is taught and the one who is teaching, the one who teaches. Instruction is given here, and Paul is teaching that generous sharing in the family of God is the responsibility of both the teacher and the one who is taught. Those who teach are to biblically equip the community of believers which God has entrusted to them so that the gospel might grow in them and spread through them. That's the responsibility of the teacher, to share the word of God generously, to not withhold any of it, to be faithful with it. While those who are taught are called to support those teachers so that the word of God might be taught faithfully and effectively without the limitations that might come from the teacher being in need. I'm going to keep moving on in hopes of getting us out of here by 7 o'clock. That is my prayer before the Lord today. So number four, brothers and sisters in the household of faith are responsible for personal holiness. Verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. God is not lying to us here. He's telling us the truth. You can test this principle if you want, but I wouldn't recommend it. Holiness, here's your next blank, is a harvest. Holiness is a harvest. These are not dead things. Holiness is a growing thing. It is a harvest. John Stott says, whether we reap it or not depends almost entirely on what and where we sow. What and where we sow. We can sow any number of different seeds. We can scatter them about, but we make no mistake. God says there are two fields in which you can sow. You can sow in the field of the flesh, or you can sow in the field of the Spirit. There are lots of examples in the Bible where sowing the wrong kind of seed or sowing in the wrong kind of field results in dire consequences. We know that. We could go through any number of agricultural examples to illustrate it. But what I want you to see is the wonder of this passage, in that it ends with a positive application, not a negative application, but a positive application of sowing and reaping, this law of sowing and reaping. Read it again here at the end of verse 8. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit, what? Reap eternal life. Not just reap good things in this life, but reap eternal life. Beth Moore makes this amazing statement in her study of Galatians. She says this in Galatians 6:8, the law of the harvest is cast in terms of eschatological inheritance. Eschatology is the study of the last things, the end times, right? So she says the law of the harvest is cast in terms of eschatological inheritance. You have to hear this. You have to hear it. I know you've got it on your notes, and so that's why I put it there, so that you could read it again and sit with it for a while. This is something that we have to understand. I'm finding too many women whose vision is limited by what they can see on this side of eternity, who think that their lives, that the sum of their lives is fully from the time that they are born until the time that this flesh dies. That's not true. You are saved by the Spirit of God. You are an eternal being made in his image. Everything you do now matters then. Everything. There is nothing that is unseen by our God. Nothing. And he is not lying to us. So let's just finish what she has to say here. Those who have sown to their flesh alone will in the end reap corruption. Those who have sown to the Spirit will, in the end, reap eternal life. Elsewhere in the Bible, the principle of sowing and reaping is set within the framework of earthly existence and not always limited to individual lifetime. We see this in that Old Testament over and over again, right? One generation could sow idolatry and another reap captivity. What makes the concept of sowing and reaping somewhat unique in Galatians 6:7 is the positive overall tenor. Go ahead and flip that page over and let's keep reading. It says to those who believe, what we do now matters then. Seed that does not spring up in the soil of earth is sown in the soil of heaven. That's what we have to understand. We're not sowing seed in the soil of earth. We're sowing seed in the soil of heaven. That is where the harvest will finally be reaped. If you're looking for a harvest here, you may get discouraged and you may give up. But understand this, and she says it so beautifully. Therefore, since we are what we are sowing in the Spirit is sown in the soil of heaven, it cannot fail to sprout. It can't. There is no death there. There no bird of prey can snatch it from the ground before it takes root. There no pestilence can devour it, and no enemy can trample it. The gospel truth is that we, for now, see only in part. One day, we will see the whole. We will discover that our human definitions of failure were far removed from God's. So many things we thought were successes will turn out to mean shockingly little. And the seeds we thought we'd sown in vain will turn into harvests shockingly large. I can't wait to see the harvest that the Lord Jesus reaps out of Teresa's life for her visits to the grocery store. She's teaching me how to go to the grocery store and to be kind there and to be patient and to look people in the eye and to see one created in the image of God. We have no idea what that will look like, but I want to be there on the day when the Lord Jesus opens that chapter of your life and he reaps. The final responsibility listed in this passage for brothers and sisters in the household of faith is this: practical goodness. Practical goodness. So let's read verses 9 and 10 to see it. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to, now, and maybe circle these two phrases, let us do good to everyone, and especially those who are of the household of faith, those two phrases, and probably the one that came before it, as we have opportunity. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, that actually means everyone, as in all people, and especially those who are the household of faith. We have two directives for this practical goodness, okay, in verse 10. One is universal and the other is particular. So here's your first blank under that practical goodness. Universally, we must love our neighbor as ourselves. That is the goodness that is to come out of our lives, being indwelt by the Holy Spirit as we keep in step with him, as we walk with him. Universally, we must love our neighbor as ourselves. That is the law of Christ. The second one, particularly, we must pay attention to those in the household of faith. Those in the household of faith. Tim Keller, in his commentary, Galatians for You, is very helpful when he writes, so that we don't get immediately overwhelmed by that, like, how am I going to live my life that way? Right? Goodness to everyone. That's an impossible directive. Paul has already added, as we have opportunity. As we have opportunity. We're not expected to personally meet the needs of all people. If we tried, we would be in violation of this, everything we learned in this book, trying to become personal savior, right? A functional savior to people when Christ is their savior. That's not what he's calling us to do. He says, as we have opportunity, as we have opportunity. We're not expected to personally meet the needs of all people. This I found very helpful. But we should look around us and see who we are near and where we are. Who we are near and where we are. Those are the ones, okay? Those are the ones who are in our category of everyone. Those who you're near and those who are in the vicinity of where you are. The Lord has put you here for a purpose. He has decided that you would live, that you would be born at this time, and that you would live in this place. He knows your address. If you don't believe me, read the book of Acts, where the Spirit of God directs his servants to a very specific address. He knows where you are. He's put you here on purpose. Those are your everyone. But, Keller finishes, supremely, this love is to be given to the family of believers. Verse 10. A wonderful phrase that shows that all Christians are family. Now, let's finish the chapter. I'm going to start in verse 11. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. At this time, letters were written via an amanuensis, a scribe, someone else. Paul is literally taking the pen out of his hand at this point. And he's writing with his own hand. And that what large letters, that might have something to do with his poor eyesight, but the most logical interpretation of what's going on here with these large letters is that he's like literally writing in all caps, yelling now, like we might do with our text messages. That's what he's doing. He's underlining it. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Here's what we're going to fill in these last blanks. The family crest on the coat of arms for all believers is the cross. You're going to remember that a coat of arms, that family crest, was a symbol on the top of that coat of arms, and it was given to families, passed down to families, meant to show the achievements and the accomplishments of that family. The cross is the family crest on the coat of arms. That's what Paul is saying. Again, Tim Keller. So the gospel can well be summarized in one remarkable sentence. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. I want you to read these next words with me, please. Let's just read them out loud together. You see where I am in this quote? Let's read it. I am saved solely and wholly because of Christ's work, not mine. He has reserved a place in heaven for me, given freely to me by him. I never boast. I take no credit for my standing with God except in the cross. There is nothing in the world that controls me, nothing that I must have. The natural world has ceased to have any claims on me. What Paul is saying is that Christianity is not an outward display. It's not a set of rules. It's not outward regulations. It's an inward transformation. It is a full transformation. And what the Judaizers were trying to do was they were trying to, with their own hands, put a mark on the body. And Paul is saying that's not the mark. That's not the identification of the family of God. The inward identification of the family of God is a new creation. It's a new creation. Again, Keller, I am free at last to enjoy the world, for I do not need the world. I feel neither inferior nor superior to anyone. That is leveled at the cross. Right? We read it. There is no longer any slave or free. There is no longer any Jew or Greek. There is no longer any male or female, for we are all one in Christ. And he finishes this way, and I am being made all over into someone and something entirely new. That is what the Spirit of God is doing in those he has saved. So then, and this is where we end, the outward cry of the family of God. The outward cries, we've got the family crest, that banner that we hold up and under which we rally, the inward identification of the family being the new creation, and then that outward cry of the family of God is the gospel of grace. That where we where the place we began is the place where we end. The outward cry of the family of God is the gospel of grace. We finish the chapter, verses 17 and 18. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Paul is saying here he has been beaten over and over again. By this time, the time he's written this letter, he has been stoned and left for dead. And he's saying, you think that in your circumcision you bear the mark of Jesus Christ. That is not the mark of Christ. If there is an outward mark of Christ, it's a mark of suffering. That is how we identify with Jesus. And he finishes with these words. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. That's that word, Adelphoi, brothers and sisters. Amen. We begin with grace, being justified in what Christ has done. We continue by grace and not anything we do. The gospel of grace is what we need to know in our spirits. It's not a set of abstract truths. It's a way of life, a deeply fulfilling, secure life now, and the hope of eternal life to come. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And these words are our benediction, and may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirits, sisters. Amen. Lord, thank you for this word. Thank you for this book. Thank you, Father, that it belongs to us, that it is not just instruction for us, something for us to read and understand in our minds, but something for us to become. Oh, Lord, we pray, Lord, that as we leave here, that these words that you have spoken to us in Galatians might belong to us forever. Bring us back to them, Lord, again and again, reminding us that it is for freedom that you have set us free, that the grace of God which won us is the grace of God which keeps us, and that it is the grace of God that will bring us home. And so we pray that we would take all of these things, Lord, that we would eat them as our food, assimilate them into our being, that we might with joy now, Lord, not out of any sense ever of condemnation or compulsion, but that we might with joy out of love for our Savior Jesus Christ and everything he has done for us obey that which you have set out for us, that which is good, that which wins for us, Lord, no plaque on a wall, but instead Lord, that in our lives on the day Jesus Christ comes, that that harvest might be rich and full. For you are worthy to receive glory and honor and praise. Thank you, Lord, for choosing us. Thank you for giving us this word. May it be in us alive and active. May it be, Lord, hope for the world, in us and through us, for the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks, ladies. Don't forget, we have our pie clinic on Saturday. If you're joining us, I can't wait to see you then. Otherwise, don't forget to sign up for our next session in Ephesians, okay? In January.